Well, last Sunday, we started a new sermon series. It's based on a book by a man called Paul Miller. You can get your own copy and follow along if you want. The book is called Love Walked Among Us, and the subtitle is Learning to Love Like Jesus. And that is my concern, that we look at this subject together. And what Miller does, and we are going to do, is look at a series of stories in the gospel where Jesus interacts with people. And we're going to look for patterns that emerge that give us insight into how Jesus loved people. And then we're going to think about how this applies to us and our interactions with the people that God has placed in each of our lives. Now, we're not looking for strategies. We're not looking for steps. We're trying to know Jesus better, and we're trying to learn from his example. And the more stories that we read, the more layers that we're going to add to our understanding. And we're going to start to see some of the things that Jesus does again and again. Sometimes surprising things, sometimes very direct points that he makes with his disciples or to his disciples or other people. And my hope and prayer is that the Holy Spirit will use this study to make me a more loving person. And that's my prayer for you too and for all of us. Now this morning, we're thinking about the problem of judgmentalism. And it's a problem that we all have, whether we want to admit it or not. Some of you may be aware that I don't watch Six Nations rugby live because I become so emotionally engaged that I start judging the motives, the intentions, even the origins of the referee, the assistant referees, the video ref, the commentators, some of the players, and at least half the fans in the stadium. And it's not pretty, so it's best that I don't go there. I have a problem with judgmentalism, and so do you. Now today we're reading from John chapter 9. So turn there in your Bibles, and it's quite a lengthy chapter, and I'm going to read all of it. We're not going to cover it verse by verse, so don't panic. We will be out roughly within the hour. But we're going to look for a very specific point in this particular event. And it's this, that judging other people hinders love. That's just one of the lessons in this story of the man born blind and Jesus healing him. So let's pick it up at John 9 and verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him. He kept saying, 'I am the man.'" So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So, for the second time, they called a man who'd been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Amen. So reads the Word of God. So we're thinking about judging other people, and we're going to see three things: how we do it, how it hinders or prevents us loving people, and how we overcome it. So how do we do this? How do we judge other people? Well, Matthew 7 in verse 1, which is toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says some very familiar words. He says this: "Judge not, that you be not judged." Now, those words are probably among the most misunderstood and misapplied words in the whole of the Bible. It's also among the most popular verses for people who aren't Christians. You see, lots of people mistakenly take these words of Jesus to mean that we cannot and must not judge engage in any form of analysis or evaluation or judgment of others. A man by the name of Richard Mao has written a book called Uncommon Decency. And he describes being at a recent gathering of seminary professors, university professors. And this is what he writes. "At a recent gathering, one teacher reported that at his school, the most damaging charge one student can lodge against another is that the person is being judgmental. He found this pattern very upsetting. 'You can't get a good argument going in class anymore,' he said. 'As soon as somebody takes a stand on any important issue, someone else stands up and says that the person is being judgmental. And that's it. End of discussion. Everyone is intimidated.'" Many of the other professors in the room nodded their agreement. And Mao makes the comment, there seemed to be a consensus that the fear of being judgmental has taken on epidemic proportions. Of course it has in our culture. But this is what he goes on to say. Is the call for civility, you know, we need to treat one another right. We mustn't say harsh or disagreeable things. But he's saying, is the call for civility just another way of spreading this no judgmentalism epidemic? If so, he writes, I am against civility. But I really don't think that this is what being civil is all about. Christian civility does not commit us to a relativistic perspective. Being civil doesn't mean that we can't criticize what goes on around us. Civility does not require us to approve of what other people believe and do. It is one thing, he says, to insist that other people have the right to express their basic convictions. It is another thing to say that they are right in doing so. Civility requires us to live by the first of those principles. People are free to hold their convictions. But it does not commit us to the second one. They're not necessarily right in their convictions. To say that all beliefs and values deserve to be treated as if they were on a par is to endorse relativism, a perspective that is incompatible with Christian faith and practice. Christian civility does not mean refusing to make judgments about what is good and true. For one thing, it really isn't possible for anyone to be completely non-judgmental. Even telling someone that she is being judgmental is a rather judgmental thing to do. So it's important that we understand what Jesus means when he says, don't judge. He doesn't mean suspend all moral judgment. He doesn't mean don't condemn wrong behavior. He doesn't mean don't warn people that what they're doing or how they're living is wrong or harmful. Now, why am I making this point so strongly? Because if you read the passage that we've just read together carefully, you will see that Jesus himself judges in the passage. So if you like, in a passage that's got to do with how judgment can prevent us loving another person, Jesus says to the Pharisees in verse 39, for judgment I came into this world. And then what does he do? He judges their hearts and their motives. He calls them effectively blind and guilty. Now this isn't the only place that we see Jesus doing this. On another occasion, he heals a paralyzed man, and then he says this to him, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. He told a woman caught in the act of adultery, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Now that is a fascinating statement, and we will look at it in more detail in due course, because what it means is that you can point out a person's sin, you can call that person to repent, to sin no more, and yet not condemn them. See that? You see, there's this sort of mentality that seems to have seeped into the church, that if you're a loving person, you don't say something that might hurt an individual or cause them to, you know, is that true of me? There's a place for that. Jesus did it. Said, you've sinned in this area, but I'm not condemning you. On another occasion, he told his disciples, judge not according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. Now, how do you judge righteous judgment? Well, you can only do it in accordance with God's revealed word. And as we move into this sermon series, we're going to look at some of these interactions that Jesus had, and we're going to see that genuine love is honest and it speaks the truth. And sometimes speaking the truth to someone will rock the foundations of their world, but you do it in love. But that isn't our lesson for today. Today, it's a warning to us that judging people can hinder our love for them. So what exactly is judging in this sense? Well, it's when you take a godlike, small g, a superior, a holier-than-thou stance towards another person. So, I say godlike because God is all-knowing. And you think that as you look at someone, you know everything about them with just a glance. And you immediately think of yourself as better than they are. So they may have an addiction to alcohol or pornography or crack. They may be in prison. They may have convictions, spent or otherwise. Their lifestyle might be very difficult to yours. And you immediately look at them and you know everything to know about them because of those outward markers. So the disciples asked Jesus, as they look at this man, who sinned, this man or his parents? They thought they knew everything about that blind man with just a glance. They thought he was blind because his family had sinned, his parents had sinned, he had sinned. They weren't sure exactly which of those it was, but they were sure that they had this guy sorted out in their minds. In other words, they acted as if they were all-knowing, all-wise. And you and I know the kind of thing because we've all done it. You look at someone and you think, I know exactly what you need to fix yourself, to fix your marriage, to fix your children. All you need to do is listen to me and clean up your life. And if you don't, well, that just confirms my assessment of you. I know everything about you. Godlike in that sense. And then godlike because God is all good. And that's always how I think of myself when I compare myself with other people. Isn't it? Yeah, I'm prepared to admit I'm a sinner. Yes, I'll say there, but for the grace of God go I. But I don't lie in bed all day watching television. I don't ask other people to provide for my needs. There's a strong whiff of self-righteousness there, isn't there? And then godlike, because God is all-powerful. And we say to ourselves, well, it's taken me willpower and determination, but I've managed to do it, and you can do it too. So we take this godlike stance toward another person, and then we relate to them as if we're looking down on them from on high. Now, here's the thing. Our assessment, your assessment, my assessment of that individual might be exactly right. Can you sometimes draw a straight line between a person's sinful or foolish beliefs or attitudes or behavior and the mess that their life now is? Of course you can. Sometimes it's obvious. Sometimes it isn't. And Jesus makes that point strongly to his disciples when he says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now we'll talk about that second phrase in a moment. But what I want you to see here is that the kind of judging that hinders love isn't making moral judgments, isn't determining whether something is right or wrong. It isn't trying to work out the cause of someone's difficulties and problems, because we need to understand in order to be able to help. No, it's taking this kind of godlike, holier-than-thou stance and looking down on them from our lofty place. That's the kind of judging that hinders love. Which leads us to the second thing. How judging hinders love? How does that work? Well, we need to look at the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees and his disciples. If you're here last Sunday when we looked at Luke 7 and Jesus' response to the widow who'd lost her son, there are remarkable similarities here. Now, we're not going to pick up on all of them, but here are a few that stand out. Judging prevents you from really seeing the other person. What does Jesus do? First of all, in the passage, the first thing, it's in verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. It's just like Luke 7, which we looked at last week, when the Lord saw the widow. He had compassion on her. Now, I told you last week as we looked together at how Jesus loved, we're going to come against these repeated themes that come over and over again in the gospel. Jesus looked intently at people. He saw them. They became the object of his interest, his focus. He valued them. Now, it's not that the disciples literally didn't see this blind man sitting by the roadside. I'm sure they noticed him as part of the scenery, but they kind of looked at him as if he was a problem rather than a person. So judging prevents you from really seeing that other person who is standing or sitting in front of you. Secondly, Jesus also prevents us from feeling compassion. Judging also prevents us from feeling compassion. Now, there's no specific comment in this story about Jesus feeling compassion as there is in Luke 7. Now, that's instructive because what it tells us that even with Jesus, compassion as an emotion, as a feeling, varied in intensity. He was a man just like us. Our emotions vary from situation to situation, but we know that Jesus felt compassion here because he moves towards the man, which is exactly what the disciples didn't do. They didn't turn to Jesus and say, look, here's a man in trouble, Jesus, will you heal him? They didn't identify with this blind man in any way. Then thirdly, judging also prevents us from giving hope to that other person. Remember how Jesus dealt with the widow of Nain? He tells her not to cry, doesn't he? And in doing that, he gave her a hope, not a vague hope, but a hope in him. And he does exactly the same thing here with this blind man. He's fully aware that the man is sitting there listening to him, and he says this: it was not that this man was sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now think about that man. He's within earshot of Jesus. And I'm sure he had never heard anybody say anything like that about him. That his blindness might be an occasion for God to be glorified, for God to work in his life. So you see, the disciples are busy analyzing him. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? And that was their cultural grid. If a person was blind, somebody somewhere must have sinned. So he's kind of not a man. He's not given the dignity of being treated as an image bearer of God. He's a diagnosis. He's a sinner. Or he's the son of a sinner. Now, Miller points out that every culture does this. Our culture uses psychological categories to box and analyze people. So we say, he has an addictive personality. Or we say, she's codependent. Or we say, he's bipolar. Or we say, she's got borderline personality disorder. Now, is using psychological categories wrong? Well, not necessarily. There are times when it might be helpful. But you see, any time you categorize someone, you introduce a note of fatalism. You are your diagnosis. Oh yeah, you're that bipolar person. You're that person that has a personality disorder. But that's not how Jesus deals with people. Jesus gives hope. He says to this man, God is at work in your life. God can be glorified even in your blindness, even in the struggle that you now have. But you see, if you judge a person, you prevent that hope coming. Fourthly, judging also prevents us from remembering the person's spiritual need. Remember last week how after Jesus raised the widow's son, he deliberately gave the young man back to his mother. And we saw that Jesus remembered her. He didn't just help her with the immediate problem, a dead son, now he's alive, so I'll move on to the next thing. No, Jesus didn't do that. Why? Well, he does something similar here that gives us a deeper insight. John tells us that after the miracle and after the interrogation that this man suffers at the hands of the Pharisees, Jesus tracks him down and he calls him to faith. And what does that show us? Well, it shows us that Jesus understood that the man's physical blindness, his physical needs, his emotional, even his social needs, were just pointers to a deeper need that he had. So Jesus comes back to him later and he says to him, right, now it's time for you to trust me. Now it's time for your spiritual eyes to be opened. That's what's important. And judging people prevents that. Now contrast Jesus with the Pharisees, these religious leaders. An amazing thing has just happened in this man's life. But they don't use it to point anyone to Jesus. In fact, they do the opposite. Verse 24. For the second time, they called a man who'd been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." This man meaning Jesus. So they talk about God's glory. They use religious language. But instead of giving the man hope, they try and cut him off from the only source of hope. And they ask him to join them in judging Jesus and condemning Jesus. And when he didn't, what do they say to him? "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" What's that? That's a godlike, holier than thou, I'm better than you stance. And judging prevents and hinders love in lots of ways. Now I'm sure as we've quickly gone through those things, you're thinking, yeah, I can see that. I'm sure that as I did so, I'm thinking, okay, I have been guilty of that more times than I care to remember. So how do I overcome that kind of judgment that hinders love in my heart? Well, knowing Jesus better is how we overcome a judgmental heart. But let's be more specific. Three things quickly. We overcome our judgmental hearts by looking at, meditating on, absorbing the perfect example of Jesus. Last week we saw Jesus dealing perfectly with this widow in Nain. He had just the right touch, just the right words, just the right compassion. And as we look at Jesus in that circumstance, that might make us think, well, yes, I need to try and imitate Jesus. But then we remember, ah, yes, but Jesus then raised her son from the dead. And that reminds us, well, actually, I can't imitate Jesus. So is Jesus an example for us to follow? Or an example to emulate? Well, of course he is. That's part of the premise of these sermons. But he is also so loving and good that we're never going to come close to imitating Jesus. He's the incarnate Son of God. He strides across the stage of human history as the greatest man who ever lived. But here's the wonderful thing. The Bible teaches that Jesus' perfect example is credited to me by faith. That Jesus' perfect example is credited to you by faith. Now, what does that mean? What it means is that we get Jesus' perfect record in God's eyes. Judgmental me, cold-hearted me. God sees me clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. If you like, I get credit for Jesus' love toward this blind man. I get credit for Jesus' love toward all those that I would be tempted to look down on. And that truth should then compel me to want to live a better life for Jesus' sake and for his glory alone. The second thing is this. We can overcome our judgmental hearts by Jesus' enabling power. My favorite part in the story is when the disciples ask him at the beginning, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And what does Jesus do? Instead of reprimanding them, he just answers the question. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, what do we see? Jesus is gentle with his judgmental disciples because he knows that they're trying to follow him, and he shows that gentleness by giving them something deep to think about. He basically turns to them and says, look guys, it's not as simple as you think it is. It's not A plus B equals C. Man sins or parents sin equals man born blind. Not as simple as that. The working of God's grace in a fallen world are far more complex and wonderful than we've begun to imagine. We know that God has a sovereign plan for his glory and for the good of his people. And so rather than a simple equation, God works in hidden and mysterious and glorious ways. And it's like Jesus says to the disciples, look guys, if you follow me, if you believe in my grace, if you learn to love people, then sometimes you'll get to see God at work in their lives. There is enabling power in the words of Jesus Christ, if you trust him. After the resurrection and ascension in Acts 3, Luke tells us about Peter and John going to the temple one day to pray. And there sat by the gateway was a man who was crippled from birth. Do you remember what happened? Well, if you turn over to Acts 3, verse 4, this is what we read. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. Now these were the same disciples that we read of in John 9. These were the same disciples who judged the blind man, who scarcely saw him, who would have just walked past him. But now, by the enabling power of Jesus, they see this man. And just like Jesus, they gave him hope in the same Jesus. And that same power is at work in our hearts by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as we seek to follow the example of Jesus. And then the third and the final thing, we overcome our judgmental hearts by heeding Jesus' sober warning. That's the warning in verse 39 to the Pharisees. Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Now, we don't have time to unpack all of that, but it's a warning that if they don't repent of their godlike, holier-than-thou, looking-down-upon-you stance and embrace Jesus Christ, they will face judgment. You see, a heart that persistently refuses to recognize the mercy of God and the grace of God, a heart that sets itself above other people, will in the end be judged and be declared guilty. Now, we don't want that to be true of any of us. And I realize as we come to an end that there are still lots of unanswered questions. You might be thinking, well, what does this mean for the particular situation that I face? What does it mean about how I relate to this person that God has brought into my life? You might even be saying, have I acted in a loving way or a judgmental way with such and such an individual? Well, we can trust the Lord Jesus to help us. We're called as his followers to seek to learn to love like our Lord Jesus Christ. And no one says that's easy, but it is a process that we are called to engage in. May God help us as we've considered these few verses in John 9 to take these truths to our hearts and seek to learn to love as Jesus loved. Let's join